be tricky to do these kind of messages, partially because the idea behind Good Friday was that we reflect on what happened on Friday, and traditionally through the history of the church, a lot of times it was kind of a more of a sad atmosphere that was created because it had to reflect, you know, the crucifixion. Now, it's hard to do that at the same time because we know that Sunday is just around the corner. And so, in many ways, it's a two-part thing. I cannot allow myself to dwell on just his death and crucifixion because I know that he rose. So the way we're going to approach this message is kind of with that knowledge. We can look back at the cross, and we now benefit from the cross. We are not from the point of anticipation and uncertainty as the disciples were when Jesus was crucified. They were in fear. We shouldn't be fearful. So it's different for us. So when we reflect on the event of cross and the crucifixion, I cannot be sad. I can only be happy. That's why it's called Good Friday. As I mentioned in the prayer, it's kind of ironic that something so brutal and painful and excruciating as the cross was, can be called good. But it's good because what was accomplished there. And I know for most of us here, that's nothing new. The message of the cross and Jesus' death is nothing new. But we're still going to revisit it. And we're going to focus on one particular aspect of the Good Friday. And that's what's referred as the Passion of Christ. Now, it's interesting. A lot of people know about Passion of Christ. Some just know about the movie that came in 2004, if I remember correctly, directed by Mel Gibson, that in many ways set the records for a religious movie. And it really did. That movie opened up doors of the gospel in countries that would never allow a gospel message to be openly preached. I remember hearing stories because, if you remember back then, for some of you who were born before that, there was this kind of a push by some that they called the movie to be too anti-Semitic. And that message resonated among the Muslim countries because, sadly, Muslim countries are not so friendly towards Israel. So they said, well, we want that movie then. And so they opened up doors in many Islamic countries and started showing Passion of Christ just because of this rumor that it was anti-Semitic. And obviously it wasn't, but it was interesting the effect that it had. Now, if you have seen the movie, you know it's a powerful depiction of what happens with Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to his death on the cross. But what's interesting, that is referred to as his passion. And where does it come from? Well, it comes from Acts 1:3, when the disciples, have been after Jesus' death, hiding. Jesus rose from the dead, and then he appeared to them. And they were kind of still uncertain of what to do. And in verse 3 of Acts 1, we said that Jesus, he showed himself alive after his passion to them. And this is where this term comes, Passion of Christ. This suffering is referred as passion. And in some translation in Acts 1:3, instead of passion, translated as a suffering. And that's the more fitting word. The passion comes out of King James translation. And it's stuck in the culture. And I think it's a good thing because it reflects truly his passion. His passion was to suffer. And it's kind of ironic to think about it, but it truly was. Why would he suffer? Why would he choose to suffer? In John 10:15 to 18, Jesus says this, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now, in this small section in John, what is it that stands out? Jesus constantly repeating, I lay down my life. I lay down my life. And another repetition, I pick it up again, so to say. I have the ability to lay down my life and to take it again. So Jesus, way before the cross, started teaching his disciples about his coming passion. He was introducing to them the idea that he will have to suffer and die. If you remember in Matthew, when Jesus started preaching that, how did Peter react? No way. Not you. Why? Why Peter was so opposed to Jesus suffering? I mean, Peter knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, obviously he opposed because he did not understand the significance and the importance of his passion. He didn't have the ability to comprehend what God was going to do through Jesus' passion. That was something that was beyond his understanding, was something beyond the disciples' understanding, was beyond the religious leaders' understanding, beyond anybody's understanding. Only God the Father and God the Son fully knew and understood the meaning, the significance, and the importance of his coming passion. That was something that was completely foreign to everyone else. But Jesus introduced this and he said, I am going to do this. Now, many people today, for example, soldiers, they come into the army voluntarily, many of them, for sole purpose to serve the country. And they're willing to lay down their lives for us. They're willing to be sacrificed for the sake of others. Because, in a sense, when a soldier joins an army, he comes with this attitude, these are my people. These are the people who I love. These are the people who I'm willing to die for this land, for this country. But what's interesting about Jesus is he didn't just die for those who loved him. He died for all, for his enemies. You won't find any soldier dying for his enemy or fighting for his enemy. So why would he suffer then for us? Well, the most obvious answer is because we are valuable to him. He finds worth in us. God looks at us and says, absolutely worth it. Now we have gone, as we have been going through our study in Galatians, and now as we've been going through Ephesians, we don't have to kind of remind ourselves of all these things, but one of the things that comes out clear is that God loves us. And he loves us so much that he was willing to die something for us. And that something was Jesus being our substitute. Because that's what he was. You see, we are all guilty of breaking the God's law. And everybody has this instinct in them, so to say, this conscience part that we know when we do wrong. And this conscience will even confirm to us, even when before some of us were believers, that when you look at the Ten Commandments, that those seem like a good standards. And you can look at the Ten Commandments and you can see, oh yeah, lying. Yeah, lying is not good. I agree with that. Stealing, yeah, I absolutely agree. It's not a good thing. Well, I was an unbeliever and I completely agreed with those things. I even had a clear conscience about stealing being wrong. And you can look at the Ten Commandments, as you can easily see when you look at it as a mirror, that we are guilty of breaking it. God's perfect standard. Nobody has kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. And maybe you haven't lied. I'll be surprised if you didn't. But you have for certain not kept God as somebody who's in the forefront of your mind and heart. And he'll be your top, that he will be your everything. You had no other idols before him. And we can look at the Ten Commandments and we realize, yes, we're guilty of breaking it. We are not perfect. And that's why God had to intervene. You know, oftentimes there's this wrong idea, wrong message being sent out to the unbelievers that, you know, people say, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you'll go to hell. Well, that's not true. Believe it or not. Scripture doesn't say that. We're doomed to hell because we're sinners. Our sinful nature. We're sinners. We're born into sin. Romans 10. You know, we are sinners. And the wages of sin is what? Death. That's why God intervenes. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is our solution to this problem that we have as a people, as humanity. And that is, we're all doomed to the road that leads us into destruction, and we need Jesus. We need faith in Him, obviously, to get us out of that road onto the narrow one. But that, as we have seen in our studies, was God's plan to intervene and to provide a solution. That solution meant Jesus coming and suffering His passion. Now, think about it. When you think about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they have been internally together for eternity, something that we cannot even fully fathom. Together, always. Then God decides to create humanity, knowing that humanity eventually will rebel against Him. And even then, He was still willing to create us, because He found each of us worth it for Him to die and to suffer. We are told before the foundations of the world that we were predestined to be His children unto adoption. And I can only imagine the conversation between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past. Coming up with a plan and saying, okay, this will be what will need to be done. Now, God the Father and God the Son were never separate. Never once separated. God the Son never experienced sin. When He lived on this earth, He was sinless, perfect. But we have seen in our studies through Romans and Galatians that on that cross, He became sin for us. Imagine how that felt. I mean, I cannot imagine being perfect. I would love to go through a day without making some kind of error. It would be wonderful. He existed perfect. When He was a human, He lived perfectly, never sinning once. And then, on Him, on the cross, sin of all humanity was laid. Now, I think we have a small, very small glimpse as Christians how that felt to Him. As a Christian, you and I should, when we sin, feel guilt, right? And when we sin, there's this guilt that kind of sometimes, it's disgusting. And we repent, and by the God's grace, we can continue on. But that feeling of guilt and disgust and disappointment that we have at our sin is because of that sin. So we have this small sense of how that feels like. And now try to multiply that billion times. It will be mentally unbearable. Not to speak physically. Yet, in fullness of Him, He carried all our sin. That's a powerful thing to think about, to realize. He experienced the consequence of sin on Himself. God the Father was willing to sacrifice His only begotten Son for you and me, because we were worth it to Him. That's a powerful thing to think about. He saw it worth to be separate from his son for that time when the curse was laid upon him, so that we will not have to carry that curse. Talk about love. Talk about going above and beyond for us. I mean, honestly, if we were to be honest, and sometimes we reflect on ourselves, we can go, man, I truly am not worth of any of this. And that's the truth. You're not. But to him, we are. That's amazing. That we were so valuable to him that he was willing to do that. And now, as we're going to read the following passage in Luke 22, actually the communion elements are going to be passed out to you. So don't be surprised when you see Lawrence with the elements before you. Feel free to partake of them. And so what we're going to do is, we're just going to read the passage when Jesus instituted the communion. And so we're going to try to follow along with Jesus as he is together with his disciples. So let's just create the scene before us. We'll be, by the way, reading from 14. But just before we get into the reading of this passage, what we find at this time when Jesus is with his disciples, you can pass it on, is that he is with them. He desired to have this time with them. We are told that he had longed for this moment. This was something that in Jesus' mind, in Jesus' heart, has been going on. He's been planning for this. He was looking forward and thinking, oh, I'm looking forward to have this time with them. I'm looking forward to spend this time with my precious friends, his disciples. Now, what's interesting when you think about it is that Jesus was fully aware what was going to transpire. He was fully aware that eventually he will end up on a cross, not many hours from this moment. He was aware that this will be the last meal on earth, theoretically, in this way that they will get to have together. So he wanted to make this count. He wanted them to remember it. He wanted them to fully embrace the full significance behind this. Now, if we were to put ourselves in the shoes of the apostles, it will be kind of a difficult to fully understand what Jesus was trying to do here. But we're not in their position. We're looking post-cross, post-resurrection. So we can look back at these verses that we're going to read, and we can have an extra dose of appreciation for what he is trying to communicate. We can have an extra dose of gratitude what this means. But Jesus is with his disciples. They're at the table together. They have gathered together to eat this meal. We know from John that Jesus washed their feet, that he served them, that he blessed them. He, knowing what's going to transpire, was still willing to go above and beyond to bless them. He was willing to, hey, I'm willing to serve you. And then he is willing to even introduce for what for us we would refer as communion. And we call it communion because truly it is a coming together with him, being one. You know, back then, among Jews, there was this understanding, this belief that if you ate together with somebody, if you shared the meal with somebody and you partake of the same bread, of the same meat or whatever, that you were being together as one with them. You were actually being one. So you were communing to the fullest extent. So when we talk about, hey, coming together and having partaking of the communion, we are partaking in what Jesus is preparing himself to do. So for us, it should become something extra dose of thankfulness. Now, as the few of you will get elements passed out, in 14 we read of Luke 22, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With a fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So it's interesting. We see that it says with a fervent desire. Have you ever had a goosebumps kind of a feeling when you were anticipating something to happen? Let's say, for those of you who are married, just before your wedding. You're nervous, you're excited, you these kind of have goosebumps, like all these emotions are going on. You're looking forward to that event, but then when it comes, you're like, you don't know how to carry yourself around with it, right? And that is kind of similar feeling. He had this deep desire looking forward to, now that moment is here. Now he gets to do it with them. And he said, "I'm not going to do this until you're with me in heaven." Then we see in 17, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the wine until the kingdom of God comes." And he said, and he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." I'm going to stop here. So feel free, as I'm going to read following verses, to take the bread on your own, take the cup on your own. But do it with awareness what it is. His body broken for you. His blood shed for you. Blood that introduces the new covenant. The old is gone, the new begins. "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. In 39, we see at this point they've done with the communion, they're done with their supper, and they have moved on. They have moved from the upper room, and now in their garden of Gethsemane. And this was a garden that they often went, that Jesus often prayed, that Jesus often was there. Now, in 39 we see, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place that will be Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Notice, they've partaken of a cup earlier, that they partook together. And now there's another cup waiting Jesus, the cup of suffering. And he goes to the Father and says, "If there's any other way." But there was no other way. And he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And God's response to Jesus is, if there's another way, is sending an angel. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. God sent a helper, encouraging him, because what was about to take was something that no human being could endure and go through. I believe with fullness of my heart, fully convinced, that what we call the passion of Christ, if the same experience was laid upon any other human being, they wouldn't make it. They would die before reaching the cross. The sheer extent of betrayal, abuse, perversion of justice, darkness, sin, and everything that happened would be more than anyone else can bear. When he had rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Notice the call to prayer. The only way to face the difficulty. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Judas was among the 12 that partook of the communion. Yet to him, communion meant nothing. What Jesus was about to do meant nothing to Judas. Disciples, after partaking of the communion, started to grasp the weight of the hour. And that's why they were sorrowful and they fell asleep. But Judas, on the other hand, went and betrayed him, came with soldiers and said, "You will know who he is because I'm going to kiss him." Talk about being stabbed in the back, the most severe way. Somebody who was as close as Judas was with Jesus, among the 12, comes in also one of the more, was considered more intimate ways, betraying him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" I love their willingness. And one of them, we know that to be the Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Disciples were willing to fight at first. But what's interesting is, Jesus heals his enemy's ear, the man who came to arrest him. And after that, we know that his disciples run away. They scatter. They're gone. Jesus is left by himself. Betrayed with one of his closest allies, so to say, and then abandoned by all of them. All by himself. Left there with his enemies. And so we know they take him, they do the whole trial. We see we've read with Pilate everything that happened. Pilate sends him to Herod, Herod sends him back. Both of these civil leaders found no guilt in him. But people, the religious leaders, rejected him. They asked for Barabbas, a robber and a murderer. And isn't it fitting, in so many ways, that the first person to benefit from Jesus' sacrifice would be a thief and a murderer? And then interestingly, we find there will be another, a very fitting character to benefit. Chapter 23-26, we are told, "Now as they led him away, they had hold a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." This was the only time in the scripture that you find when it refers to Jesus as an adult person that he needed help. Because he was so badly beaten and bruised beyond recognition. Again, if you have seen Passion of Christ, I think they do a good job of portraying the extent of his injuries. The cross, that whole wood plank was just insanely heavy for a healthy, fit man carrying it up the hill. Not just the man who has been brutally beaten for past several hours and then whipped, mocked, crown of thorns stabbed through his forehead and his back head, piercing into his brain, blood and sweat mixing together. Here's this man, passerby, not realizing that he is going to make history. That he is right next to a history maker. And he's being led to the cross with him. Talk about a privilege and not being fully aware of it. He probably saw it as a burden. Oh, not me. Why should I do this? I have a job to do. Verse 39. And then Jesus is crucified. The sign is put that says, "This is the King of the Jews." And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." Now, I'm going to stop here for a moment. We know from Matthew's account that both of them did this at first. That these two criminals were doing this in mocking. Now, Jesus is in his state that he is in. He is put on the cross. He is on the cross. On two sides, they're mocking him. From below, they're mocking him. And you hear the crying of women, as we know from the accounts that was present. Some mocking, some laughing, some crying. Try to imagine the scenario, just the volume of it. And then mix it with pain, the weight. It was a powerful moment. But something happened when these two criminals began mocking Jesus in the meantime with the other criminal. In verse 40, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" Just by observing Jesus' suffering, he realized this man is innocent. "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Talk about the most comforting words you can give to a dying man. So you see a thief and a murderer and another thief condemned to death. You see, Jesus was in that spot that Barabbas was supposed to be on, because he was part of this gang. These were the first people to benefit from what Jesus was doing. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth." Talk about the surreal environment. "Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" You see, the centurion saw many people die. The centurion had the opportunity to see many people go through what Jesus has gone through. And centurion noticed the way Jesus handled all of it was like no other man. "And when the crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned." From mocking, from all these different things being yelled at him, all of a sudden they all realize, uh-oh, we messed up. Something serious is going on. And he was told in 49, but all his accountants and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So, put yourselves just for a moment in that scene on the cross. There's going to be a song that does absolute due justice to. Technology can fail you. Thankfully, God never does. But I like that song because it does reflect well on the cross and what has happened there. And yeah, what would we do if we were there? I know, looking back from what I know now, I'll be sad. I'll cry, for sure, but I'll rejoice at the same time, knowing what was accomplished, and it was done for you and me. You see, our hatred, our murders, our pride was all laid on him. Everything, the worst of humanity, was on him. And the worst of humanity was displayed in how they treated him. That day, that night, that day. Yet the best of God was also a display. The best of God's love was betrayed with His Son, crucified. And it said before, and it's worth repeating again, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus on that cross. It was His love for you and me. And that's what Good Friday is about. Reflecting on the goodness and the love of God by pouring out His mercy and His grace upon us. That on the day when Jesus was crucified, God's justice was satisfied because His Son became the sacrifice and not you and not I. So praise Him for that. We're going to do the last song. Just encourage you, be filled with thanksgiving as we enter into this wonderful weekend.